following message was given by Shelby Murphy on Sunday, October 26th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
It is good to see you again. My name is Shelby and I'm one of the pastors here. And just to put you at ease, since the last time I was up here, I have not eaten anything this morning. I have a doomsday prepper supply of water and cough drops here behind the podium, just in case. Raymond is in the on-deck circle, just in case. As long as he doesn't pull a hamstring getting up here, we're okay. And just so you know, this week's to-do list was a relatively simple. Deliver a somewhat cohesive sermon and don't die. Low bar, I know. So I just want to set the expectations right out of the gate here this morning. Don't die. Although it might make for a pretty exciting morning if that does happen. So if you got your Bibles, open them up to Luke chapter 13. Got those pew Bibles with you. It's on page 873. We're going to pick up right where Pastor Raymond left off there. We're going to start in verse 22 this morning. I'm going to read this for us, then I'm going to pray for our time together, and then we're going to dive in this morning. There's a lot here. So let me read this for us, beginning in verse 22. He, this is Jesus, went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would illumine our minds with your word this morning. Illumine our hearts with your word. Show us Jesus. Bend our hearts, bend our wills to greater dependence on you, greater obedience and devotion to you. Help us to truly enter through the narrow door of Christ while it is still open. And strip away any pride or self-reliance this morning as we seek to do just that. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My hope, my goal today is to make sure that we understand the urgency of Jesus' words here. Because if you've noticed here, Jesus isn't directing his words to people who don't know about God, or even to those who don't know about him, Jesus. Those words we just read are to highly religious people who think that either because of their ethnicity or social status or cultural status or even their proximity to Jesus, that they will somehow be counted as one of the few who are saved. This text isn't for other people. It's for you and I. There's an urgency here to Jesus' words that I want to make sure that we understand and are responding appropriately to. Then I want us to look at the provision Jesus has made to allow sinners and hypocrites like you and I to enter God's kingdom. So urgency and provision. That's my simple outline for today for all of you overachieving note takers. But I do want to give us some context before we get started, because this is not some standalone story of Jesus. Even though that travel verse there in verse 22, even though it seems to set it apart, no, that's not the case. Luke has positioned this story here on purpose, and it's to continue the question, to continue to answer the question that we saw last week in verse 18. What is the kingdom of God like? Now, we've seen this phrase, kingdom of God, pop up a lot on our Luke journey. This isn't some reference to a physical location. Rather, the kingdom of God has to do with God's reign, primarily in and among his people. To belong to the kingdom of God is to receive the gift of salvation and come under the rule and reign of God. And this salvation, this entering into this kingdom, is announced, proclaimed, and mediated by Jesus himself. And we see glimpses of God's kingdom and his kingship in Jesus' teachings and his miracles, and we'll see it more concretely in his impending death and resurrection. But Raymond walked us through some descriptions of this kingdom from Jesus himself last week. Some illustrations that show some characteristics of God's reign or God's kingdom. We saw that Jesus likens its expansive sort of potential to the growth of a small seed into a large plant. God's kingdom, despite a humble beginning with Jesus and his ragtag group of disciples, will supersede the most powerful of earthly kingdoms. Jesus then compares the influence of the kingdom of God with leaven used in baking, this leaven of heaven, as Raymond said last week. He pictures a woman kneading a fermented starter dough into a new dough. The leaven then works its way into this combined batch, and it causes the bread to rise. Like the tiny mustard seed that grows into a big bush, the beginning of God's kingdom is hardly perceptible from an earthly point of view, yet its impact will be unstoppable over time. And then today's text offers us a third descriptive illustration of God's kingdom. And it comes in the form of a warning to those hearing him talk about it. Don't be presumptuous concerning your place in God's kingdom. But it would be presumptuous of us today to skip over verse 22 here, to get directly to this illustration. Because right here in verse 22 is the backdrop that we need to have in our minds as we hear the rest of these verses. This refrain should be familiar to you. We've heard it before from Luke. And the fact that he keeps reminding us of this should cause us to pause and to ask why. Even though Jesus has stopped here to meet with the crowds, he's on a mission. He's on his way to Jerusalem with a purpose. Back in chapter 9, Jesus told us the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Jesus knows exactly what's waiting for him in Jerusalem. And it's right after he said these things to his disciples that Luke tells us these all-important words. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus knows. And he is absolutely committed to finishing his course, to accomplishing what he came to do. So when we read verse 22 in our text today, this isn't just some throwaway verse about Jesus' travel itinerary. This is reminding us of Jesus' focused commitment to his mission, to why he came. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. But as we've already noticed along this journey to Jerusalem, Jesus is taking every opportunity to teach and to interact with the crowds around him. And on this particular occasion, somebody from the crowd, some man or woman, lifts their voice and asks a question. Lord, will those who are saved be few? And this question becomes the occasion of an extended, very stark, very sobering teaching from Jesus. And as we've seen from Jesus the past few weeks, he's clear, he's direct, and he's to the point. He's not wanting anyone to be confused or misled or operating under some delusion that everything is all right with them, and then missing the most important thing of all. Lord, will those who are saved be few? I don't know exactly what was behind this question. But given the crowd, given who Jesus is talking to, it most likely has to do with this issue of whether or not all the people of the nation of Israel were guaranteed entrance into the kingdom of God. After all, they had a very special relationship with God. They were children of the covenant promise. God had made a promise to Abraham telling them that he would make of him a great nation, and that nation would be especially blessed. They had Abraham as their father, so they were good, right? They had the law. They had the temple. They were in this privileged position, and as a result, they just assumed that salvation was a given for all of them. But if you remember from a few weeks ago at the top of chapter 13, Jesus had been saying some things recently that sure made it sound like unless people repented, they would not enter the kingdom of God. It sure sounded like Jesus was saying that there was actually a need for them to repent and to believe in him in order to be in right relationship with God. And on top of that, Jesus seemed to be saying this was true for everybody, including those heathen Gentiles. So Jesus, we're going to need some clarity here. Which is it? Will those who are saved be few? Now, it was generally understood among the Jews that they would all be saved, with a few exceptions. So when this question rings from the crowd, the hearers expected Jesus to affirm, again, that all Jews would make it through those pearly gates unless they had been especially bad by, you know, like those Korah rebels or Absalom. They also thought that all Gentiles would be excluded from the kingdom, again, except for maybe some of those good ones like Rahab or a Ruth. Now, most people assume that Jesus would answer by saying only a few. Again, that's what that crowd expected. Again, they thought it was really only the Jews that would be saved. But that is not the way Jesus answered. Jesus certainly implies here that only a few would be saved, but his main concern that day was the salvation of those right in front of him. And let me just put my cards on the table for you this morning. That's Jesus' main concern for us as well as we hear this text. Amen. Instead of speculating about the relative numbers of the lost and the saved, Jesus made the issue personal, and he made it very practical. Notice there at the end of verse 23, he takes that question from an individual and uses it to address everyone in the crowd, them. And then we get his response in verse 24. And in typical Jesus fashion, it's not a direct answer. But what we get is a command. And it's an imperative command at that. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Who is the subject of an imperative statement? You, Jen Abbott. You are. You strive. Or because he's addressing it to them, y'all strive. If you're from East Texas, Terry. Rather than trying to figure out what God might do with somebody else, the most important question for me to address today is my own personal relationship with Jesus. Am I certain that I have walked through the door that leads to eternal life? Do I know for sure that I will be saved? Whether God saves many people or just a few, the important thing for me is to make sure that I have eternal life. I want to sit on this verse for just a minute because I think it's important for us to understand what Jesus is saying here. And especially, again, thinking about who is hearing these words. These were the good religious folks of the day. And Jesus looks them all in the eye and tells them, many. Implying, many of you Jews will try to enter and you won't be able to. That would have been a slap in the face for some hearing that. It also might have been a terrifying word for some of those hearers. It should be a terrifying word for us today. Because familiarity with Jesus is not the same as having a place in the kingdom of God. Many Jews in Jesus' day just assumed salvation was a given for them, given their ethnic and their cultural background. And this presumption continues to delude many of us today. So you should feel the urgency here. Jesus is the narrow door he's talking about here. He says the same thing over in John 10. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Jesus is the way of salvation. Jesus is the means by which we enter the kingdom of God. So we should examine our lives to be sure we have taken this narrow way of Jesus. But I want you to look at verse 24 there in your Bibles. There's a word here in verse 24 that should make all of us good Reformed types really uneasy. What word do you think that is? I hear it. Say it out loud. Strive. You strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. Jesus calls us. Jesus commands us to strive to enter the narrow door. In order to be sure that we enter this kingdom, Jesus tells us to strive. Now, the Greek word for strive is this word right here. Agonizomai. Don't worry, I had to write it out phonetically on my notes here. Agonizomai. And you don't need to understand Greek to know what English word we get from this. What is it? Agony. Agonize. Agonize specifically. It's a word to describe intense exertion. It's often used in relation to like an athletic competition, to compete for a prize or contend with an opponent or an adversary. Some of your Bibles may translate this word as fight or labor or make every effort. Now, let me put your minds at ease some about what this does not mean. This is not saying that we are somehow saved by our efforts. No, God's word is clear that salvation is by grace, not works, so that God himself is going to receive all of the glory, not you and your efforts. However, until you and I draw our final breath and are welcomed into eternity with Jesus, until we fully realize our salvation, we're all going to struggle with sin. And more importantly, we're all going to struggle with unbelief. Listen to Jesus' words in John 6. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And then his disciples, in a very natural way, ask him, so what are you asking us to do? What must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So what this word strive here in verse 24 is encouraging us to do is make every effort to believe. This is your work this side of heaven. Keep striving to understand this gospel. Strive to mine this word for all it's worth. It's a praying continuously. It's reminding your soul to hope in God from Psalm 42 that we saw in SJT two Saturdays ago. It's singing and reminding your soul to arise and shake off its guilty fears that we sang this morning. Agonize over being sure to enter the kingdom of God. And as we've seen in previous weeks, this is going to cost you. It's going to require all that you are. And even think about this image of a narrow door. Particularly think about it in terms of the posture required to enter this door. Not only is this descriptive of a narrow, skinny doorway, but it's also descriptive of a door that is actually low to the ground. You would need to assume a very humble posture to enter this door. And Jesus is telling us here that few of you, are willing to assume that humble posture and to shed what is necessary to get through that door. Every time I read this, that scene from the old Alice in Wonderland cartoon comes into my brain where she discovers that small door behind the curtain, and she's far too big to actually enter that door. To enter, she has to become small by drinking that potion, if you remember the story. In the same way, we have to be made small before God to enter that door to his kingdom. And then we get the rough stuff. Beginning in verse 25, Jesus continues with this door illustration, where we learn that the real issue, the real urgency here is not that the door is narrow, but that the door is not going to stay open forever. This is a limited time offer on salvation. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, hey God, it's me, will you open up? I seem to have lost my key. Then he's going to answer you. I have no idea who you are. Go away. Then you'll begin to say, hey, we had dinner the other night. You were in my wedding. You taught in all of our streets. I saw you, you know, down at the Alliance Amphitheater. Or it's not Alliance. It's Alliance. We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, look, I have no idea who you are. I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Eventually, this narrow door into God's kingdom will be shut, either by your death or by Jesus' return. And when that happens, it will be tragic for those who have not entered. That's what we hear in this illustration. And again, notice what keeps them out. Jesus has no idea who they are. Twice he says here, I don't know you. And remember, Jesus is speaking to highly religious people here, people who think they are saved. They assumed they had a right to enter God's house and were shocked to discover that they were locked out. But by then, it was too late. Many of the people in this crowd had heard Jesus preach, probably some even in their hometowns. Many had probably shared a meal with him. They had witnessed his miracles. Maybe they knew Jesus socially some. Perhaps they even liked to tell people that they knew him or had met him. Yet Jesus doesn't know them. He has no idea who they are. And look, I hope you're connecting the dots here. Because this warning is not just for the Jews who saw Jesus then, but it's for every person who has ever worshipped or stepped foot in a Christian church. What are you putting your confidence in today? That you show up regularly on Sunday mornings? That you give? That you take communion? That you lead a community group? That you teach in the kids' classrooms? All good things that could one day lead to Jesus saying, I don't know you. Do you really know Jesus? And does he know you? When I worked for the Aspen Music Festival, during the summer, the Aspen Institute would run a concurrent a lecture series. And they would use our facilities for some of their big events. And so some really big names would come through every summer. And on occasion, I would get to meet them backstage. So I'm just going to name drop here for a minute. I got to meet people like Condoleezza Rice. I got to meet Bill Clinton. I got to meet George Soros. And on one special occasion, I got to meet the Dalai Lama himself. And let me just say, for a pacifist, he had some very large bodyguards who I guarantee were not pacifists. I mean, they were packing heat, and they must have all been 6'4 at the shortest. If I had stepped out of line, they would have snapped me in half, and my body would still be in some unmarked grave in the middle of the Rockies. But again, all I got to do was just give him, you know, one of these, a two-handed handshakes, and then one of those sort of like, a pleasure to meet you, sort of a head bob things. Now, whenever I tell that story to people, inevitably, I get someone who says, you know the Dalai Lama? No, I don't know I don't know him. I stood against a wall while he came down a hallway greeting people. And perhaps even more importantly, he doesn't know me. He doesn't remember me. It's the same with Jesus. Proximity to him doesn't mean I know him. Or more importantly, that he knows me. It doesn't mean that I've entered through this narrow door. I have to turn to him in repentance and faith. I have to turn away from any hope that I have in myself and trust completely in him and what he's done for me. Only then can I be saved. Only then can I be safe. And you begin to see the rub of this passage here. The problem isn't the narrow door. It's that we are unwilling to repent and to put our trust in Jesus alone. We've placed our confidence somewhere else. And what Jesus is saying here, there's going to come a time when you no longer have the opportunity to come through that door. You'll die, or God will bring this present age to an end, and then that opportunity will be over. And the consequences of missing the opportunity are frightening. He says there at the end of 27, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." And then listen to the rest of these verses. This is addressing those people that he just told, "Go away. I don't know you." "In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Just notice a few things in these verses and try and put yourself in the shoes of the Jewish people hearing this for the first time. Not only is Jesus saying that many of them will not be entering God's kingdom, but they will be the ones here weeping and gnashing teeth. Weeping, indicating sorrow. Gnashing of teeth, indicating some sort of like fierce anger or fierce rage. They will be the ones on the outside looking in on the Mount Rushmore of their heroes of faith. And if that wasn't enough, these heroes that they're watching will be the honored guests at a banquet that will include many people from the outside, people from every nation. And then you have just the punchline here in these verses. Some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. In other words, some people who had always been outsiders would enter the kingdom of God. And some people who always thought they were insiders would find themselves outside looking in. So you can begin to understand here how prickly this message would have been for some of those first hearers. But it's just as prickly for us as well. Because Jesus is speaking plainly to them and us about the reality of hell. Hell will be a place of anguish, a place of affliction. It will be a place of remorse as people grieve over all that they've lost. It will be a place of rage, it says here, as people gnash their teeth in angry defiance of God. It will be a place of regret as people mourn their unbelief. And apparently, they will have some awareness of what they're missing, as we see some here standing outside the kingdom and actually looking in. They're able to watch the guests arrive to feast in the house of God. And here in this place that they're at, there is no second chance to repent after death or to trust in Christ at the final judgment, because that's when God's going to display his judgment and justice against evil. There is no preaching the gospel in hell. Jesus is pleading with them. Find the door before it's too late. People wanted to know how many, but Jesus wanted them to think about how soon. But notice in 29 and 30 what it looks like for those that do enter. It's a feast with Jesus and all the prophets of old. It's a feast with people from all the corners of the world, from all nations, from all times. It's God's kingdom will be full of people who humbled themselves to Jesus and entered this narrow door provided by him through faith. And this is just further confirmed for us with John's vision in Revelation of a great multitude in heaven worshiping Jesus, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. God is interested in something more than saving the Jews. He has a plan for the salvation of the whole world. So in a sort of roundabout way, Jesus does answer that initial question. Those that are saved will be fewer than you think, but more than you could ever imagine. And how much hope should this give all of us this morning? The last will be first. Maybe you don't come from a good background. Maybe you think you've done something so terrible that no one could ever accept you, least of all God. Maybe you feel that you don't even belong here in church on a Sunday morning. Jesus has a place for you. He says the last will be first. The outsiders will become insiders. And there's an urgency, there's an unapologetic urgency to Jesus' words here. Not just for that person who asked the question, but for that whole crowd and for us today. Don't miss the opportunity that God has given you in this life to enter through that door. And Jesus is that door. Because once this life is over, there is no second chances. None of us is guaranteed tomorrow. None of us is even guaranteed to walk out that door today. Right now is the time to humble yourself before God and receive this gift of true life, eternal life, kingdom life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not what? Perish. Don't perish. That's the urgency in these passages. But then let's look at the provision here real quick. Remember the backdrop to this story. Jesus' absolute commitment to get to Jerusalem and be killed. Yes, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is what salvation demands. Something has to be done about the great burden of our sin. We need a perfect sacrifice to atone for all the wrong things that we have done, and a perfect holiness to make us righteous before a perfect God. At the cross, Jesus makes provision for you and I to be able to enter this door and get back into right relationship with God. How does this happen? In his death, Jesus takes upon himself all the sin and guilt of those who would trust in him. He takes the punishment in our place. Isaiah makes this crystal clear for us. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The righteousness of Jesus himself, which is perfect, is credited to us when we trust in him. Here's how the Apostle Paul states it. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is what Jesus was absolutely committed to by going to Jerusalem. He will accomplish what he's come to do, so that there's a way for mouth breathers like you and I to be made right with God. So that we can have hope, real hope in this crazy world. Real peace and real joy. I love how Hebrews says it. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. It was a joy for Jesus to open a way for you and I to be saved, for us to have a way to enter heaven and enjoy life forever with God. And let me end here. There are two very clear and very quick applications for us this morning, and then we'll be done. The first one is personal, and it has to do with everyone in this room. Do you know Jesus? Have you put your trust in this provision for salvation that Jesus has made for you? I want you to answer that question very clearly in your mind right now. If the answer is yes, then praise God. Let your life reflect that. Strive to know and love him more. Strive to fight sin. Strive to believe and to have hope. But if the answer is no, if you haven't come to Jesus and received this gift, repenting and turning from self-trust and some other external means of earning righteousness, Jesus is saying today, don't wait. Don't miss the time you have. Your life is a mist, James tells us, that can vanish at any time. Turn to him in repentance and faith today, right now. And this second application is a little bit more missional. I want you to think about those people around you on a normal basis. Do they know Jesus? Those you come into contact with regularly, friends, neighbors, coworkers, family. In praying for our time this morning and just preparing for today, that the one thing that I couldn't shake in thinking about you guys is the amount of godly influence that is assembled in this room every week. People that can make such an incredible impact for the kingdom of God, especially in other people's lives. People who need to be reminded of the good news of Jesus. They're all around us. And they need to hear that Christ died for their sins. Christ came to give his life to rescue many. There's a door that leads to eternity with God, and that door is Jesus. And look, you don't need eloquence or perfection. I'm exhibit A on that. All you have to do is to be able to point to Jesus and to share your story. We're approaching Advent and Christmas, which is just slow pitch softball season for this. Use it as a simple, clear opportunity to tell people how Jesus came. Born to Mary. How he lived a perfectly sinless life and then offered up that life, dying in our place, taking the penalty for our sins so that we can be forgiven and be made right with God. There are those around you that are ready to hear that. But that's going to require you to step out in faith and obedience. Really out of a concern for their eternal well-being. Yes, there's always a personal risk, but God is with you. And what joy it will be for someone who doesn't know Jesus to have their eyes open to him. What joy and assurance for you, knowing God used you to help them step through that door. So I pray for confidence. I pray for boldness in all of us to have some of those conversations this week. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this sobering reminder today. I pray that you would put an urgency in our hearts this morning to respond to you, but both for ourselves and for those that we regularly come into contact with. Don't let us take for granted that we have a chance right now to enter through the door of your son, Jesus. But to turn from sin and self-trust and self-reliance and to place our faith, our hope, and what he's done for us and what he will do for us when he returns. I want to ask now for anyone in this room who may not have walked through this door, for anyone who is not sure, give them a holy discontent to not simply put this off to another day. Drive them today to humble themselves and to ask you for forgiveness. Give them the confidence to approach you in prayer right there in their seats. I ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Savior, our door to your kingdom. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Shelby Murphy, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.